Good morning again, everyone. Welcome to worship. Welcome to the first day of meteorological fall. It's good. It's good. I love the change of seasons. And I love being in the house of the Lord. It's good to hear you guys sing. Lift the Lord's name in praise. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. And I want to read verse 45 through verse 48. And I want to share with you some things that God has put very deeply in my heart this morning. Everybody doing okay?
Thank you.
You look good. Everybody, a nice big crowd for an 8:30 service. You guys are singing loud. I was going to say looking proud, but that would defeat the purpose of why we're here. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and following. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your presence here with us today. We're grateful, dear God, that you have brought us all together, that we are indeed one people under one king. You are the Lord of all there is. And Father, we worship you as such. We acknowledge your lordship over our lives personally and collectively. And we pray, dear God, as we spend this time together this morning in your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would lift us to a level of understanding, perhaps, dear God, and a level of awareness of who we are, God, and that we might function from that understanding, from that relationship, from that family that we have been grafted into. God, we love you, we praise you for all things, and we just pray that you would continue to bless as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been thinking and praying a lot lately about the chaos that exists in our world. Like many of you, I'm sure you have been doing the same. And you know, my entire adult life, I've dreaded election years. And this one has taken my disdain of election years to a whole new level. And it's in this crazy climate that God has laid this message on my heart, and I'm going to follow the Holy Spirit's leading and talk specifically about how we can actively live out our faith as Christians here in this chaotic world that we're currently living in. Now, in a couple months, we as Americans are going to go to the polls, and we're going to elect a leader that is going to guide the nation. And I sincerely hope and pray that you'll take the time to do your research, and that you'll get out and you'll cast a vote. Because if you don't, I'm going to say that there are going to be a lot of things I'm going to say today that some of you may not like, but I'm going to preach truth.
Amen.
If you don't, I believe that you're not a functional Christian. Now, I didn't say that you weren't saved and you weren't going to heaven, but Jesus said, we are to be salt and light. We are to be a city on a hill. We are to dispel the darkness that's in this world. We are to season as salt the blandness that surrounds our culture. And we are to preserve that which would otherwise putrefy and decay. And if you don't take the time to cast a ballot and cast light, then you're missing an opportunity at being the salt and light that Jesus told us that we ought to be. Jesus said that we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? Well, our Caesar is a government that is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And Jesus himself encouraged us to participate. It is unthinkable to me for God to ordain a government like ours and tell the Christian people to stay out of it, not have any influence in what we have been blessed with. Now, this is a very important time for us because we as a nation are going to be selecting someone who will be handed the responsibility of leading this great nation in a very difficult time. Godly leadership is always important, but it's especially important now. You know about all the economic issues that really hinge upon this election, but let me share with you something that you may not be thinking about. God is more interested in the United States of America being one nation under God than he is us being financially well off. That's important, folks. Now, it seems to be that these days godly leadership is rare, but we must not allow that to steal our joy. King Jesus is still on his throne. I love this country, but the America that I grew up in is gone. And we need to understand that this nation has greatly rebelled against God. There are many here in this nation who still love the Lord, and I am very grateful for that, because I remember reading the story of Abraham begging God not to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it got down to 10 people, and Abraham quit asking. I think in his mind he thought, what's the point? God destroyed the whole earth, and there was only 8 righteous. He said, I'm not going to ask anymore. So I'm thankful for those in this nation that still love the Lord. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for those of us who have gathered in the name of Jesus. There are many who still love the Lord, and I'm grateful. But what no one is talking about is the fact that God judges sin. And we're seeing before our very eyes a wonderful example of Romans chapter 1, where God turns a rebellious people over to their own devices. When I was growing up, I'm just going to give you a history lesson. When I was growing up, the great tyranny was the spread of communism. You remember those days? Well, Mikhail Gorbachev, leader of the former Soviet Union, and Ronald Reagan, leader of the free world, got together, and Gorbachev said, you know, his nation, his empire was collapsing, the economy was failing, and Gorbachev said, we will back out of Germany and allow that nation to reunify on one condition. You don't allow NATO to come any further east. Do you remember that? And as a result, November 9th, 1989, the Berlin Wall came down. But in November of 2002, NATO invited 7 countries, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Romania, Slovakia, and Slovenia, to join. And all 7 joined in 2004, many of which are border nations to Russia. Look where we are today as a result. Now, I said all that. I'm not trying to make a point one way or the other about this war in Ukraine. But I said all that to say this, folks. Politics are not the answer. World leader summits are not the answer. Treaties between are not the answer. History tells us that. The schemes of man are not the answer. Turning to God is the only answer. God and his saving gospel is this nation's only hope, but it is also this nation's biggest threat. In the land of the free, we are fighting a war right now against the career politicians who want your vote, want to keep their jobs, but do not want to do their jobs. They are completely uninterested in helping the American people through many situations that they themselves have created. We are being threatened with a collapsing economy, unbelievable and insurmountable debt, runaway inflation brought about by politically charged hype and greed, and this national experiment with freedom, is rapidly falling into socialism. The preamble of the Constitution says that we have a government that is established to provide for the common defense and to promote for the general welfare. In other words, the United States government is a watchdog which needs to be fed, not a cash cow to be milked. Having said that, I still don't really consider myself all that politically engaged. That would be my grandmother. My grandmother was very much into politics, and it was in my grandmother's house that I stood as a 9-year-old boy and watched Richard Nixon resign in shame on a small black and white television set. And I think that experience right there is why I've never been all that politically engaged. That experience left me thinking that, you know, if politics are that way, I don't want nothing to do with that dirty business. I'm going to leave that alone. But I still love this country. I believe with all my heart this is the best nation in the world. I still believe that. I vote, I honor the flag, but I'll tell you what, I am much more interested in what we're going to do with Jesus Christ as a nation and what we're going to do with His Great Commission. Now, in the next several weeks, there will be debates, and there will be questions, and there will be spins, and there will be slants, and there will be the inevitable dancing around the issues. But when our Lord was asked where He stood, He addressed the issues head on. Look in Luke chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says again, "Now when it happened on those days as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted Him and spoke to Him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is He who gave you this authority?'" One chapter earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we see the climax of Jesus' preaching ministry. It's called the triumphal entry. Jesus mounts a donkey at the steeps of a politically historical hill called the Mount of Olives. He rides into Jerusalem, just like King Solomon did, and basically says the same thing to everyone in the city: "I am your king." About a week later, the sign above Jesus' cross read, "King of the Jews," which is proof that everyone understood what Jesus' intentions were, and they crucified Him for it. When Jesus moved through the streets into the temple, the Bible tells us that He began doing what King Solomon did, what King Hezekiah did, what good King Josiah did, and a lot of other kings had done. He rearranged the furniture in the temple. With this action, Jesus was saying, "I am in charge now." And as a result, the religious leaders confronted Him and asked Him, "By what authority are you doing? Who said you could do this? Who has given you the power?" In Luke chapter 20, verse 3 through 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" You'll remember that it was John who had positioned himself on the banks of the Jordan River and proclaimed that the Messiah was coming, that He was the forerunner. But there was one coming after Him who would be the Messiah. The Pharisees hated that. The Pharisees hated that message, and they hated John for it. Jesus looked into the eyes of the people who hated John and said, "Hey, by what authority did John do what he did?" Now, John is dead now, remember? John is dead because he was preaching against sin, and he was beheaded for it. Just to put things in perspective. You know how it goes, though. Once somebody dies, all of a sudden everybody wants to stand up and say something good about them. I mean, isn't it true? They get all kinds of better once they're gone. So all the people in Jerusalem are saying, "You know what? We really like John. He was kind of strange, you know. But John is kind of a hero to us. In fact, we love John." So if the Pharisees said, you know, John had no business doing what he did, then the people are going to revolt. If the Pharisees said, "We think John was from God," then Jesus would say, "Really? That's interesting. So am I. I'm the one that John spoke of." So in Luke chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, we read, "So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things.'" From that moment on, the Pharisees sought to trap Jesus, and that brings up question number two. They asked another question. They thought they could track Him in this question. They said, "Should we pay taxes? I mean, we're being occupied by the Roman government. Are we obligated to pay taxes to a government that's not even ours?" Nobody likes paying taxes. Say amen.
Amen.
I don't like paying taxes. You don't like paying taxes. We don't know where the money's going. Amen. But can we all agree that at least we're paying taxes to our own government and not to a government that is occupying this nation, and we're being subject to them? Well, that's what these people, this is the position that these people were in. These people were paying taxes to Rome. And Jesus says, "Yeah, pay taxes to Rome. Pay Caesar, give him your money. If he said that, everyone would say, hey, we thought you were the king, and we thought you were going to deliver us from the Roman tyranny that is upon us, the heel that is on our neck. If he said that, then they would turn and walk away and leave Jesus and wouldn't listen to his message. If he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Roman soldiers are going to come and take him away. Either way, the Pharisees win and Jesus loses. But look in Luke chapter 20, verse 23 and following. But he perceived their craftiness. You know, God can look into our hearts. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what is motivating us. And he knows what we're thinking. He knows all these things in our hearts. Our heart is deceitful, by the way, and desperately wicked. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. They're trying to get in an argument with the great I Am. That's a terrible idea. You're always going to lose when you argue with God. Do you know what is inscribed on the denarius? You probably haven't seen one lately. They were minted a couple of thousand years ago, so you're probably not real familiar. But inscribed around the edge of this coin, it says, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. And Jesus looks at it and basically says, what does any self-respecting Jew want to do with an idolatrous thing like that anyway? Give it back to Caesar. And with that answer, Jesus hit it out of the park. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. They're going to take a shot at Jesus. The Sadducees pushed the Pharisees away. And they asked Jesus a third question. It had to do with the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of that stuff. So they asked Jesus about what was going to happen to somebody in the resurrection if they were married. And they practiced the Levitical, the Levirate marriage laws that were in the law of Moses. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that stuff. And so what they're doing is they're mocking Jesus. They're asking a question, but they're asking it in a mocking way, because of his right-wing fundamentalist views. In about 3 seconds, Jesus silences them by getting to the heart of the matter, which is your real belief in God. They had asked Jesus about the Mosaic Law and about the afterlife, and Jesus says, that's not the issue. You're asking the wrong questions. The issue is, what do you believe about God? Verse 38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In essence, Jesus says, your view of God is way too small. And Jesus shuts them down again. Now, I bring all this up because it's important for us as we approach another presidential election because of the mistakes we make with our concept of God. Let's look at our misconceptions of God. I think it's pretty amazing that we make the same mistakes in our modern world that they did when they were questioning Jesus. You see, when they were questioning Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, they were really wanting to know if he was going to overthrow the political governmental powers. In other words, they were asking, compared to Rome, what do you bring? What do you have to offer? Friends, Jesus is not in competition with Rome. And Jesus is not in competition with Washington, D.C. Because Jesus is above all of that. The kingdoms of this world, even as great as this nation is, are not even in the same league with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is not in competition with any earthly government, nor does he want to be. He is not an elected official. He is a monarch. You can't put Jesus in charge. He already is in charge. But we make the same mistake these people did. Many evangelical Christians are trying to conquer a secular government and make it a Christian government. Folks, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as important as it is to engage our culture, we are not here to compete with government. This church is a part of the global kingdom which transcends nations and governments. We are not American Christians. We are Christians who just happen to live in America. The fact that we are Christians makes us better citizens. We are more concerned for the poor, for the unborn, for the elderly, more concerned for the lost, but it will never be our status as Americans or the United States government which bolsters our faith and makes us free. Don't get that turned around. The other mistake we often make is with this question about the resurrection and the doctrine. It is way too common for a Christian to have a set of beliefs about God, and yet your social behavior is completely different from what you say you believe. We say that we believe in the resurrection, but our daily walk doesn't give evidence to that. We say that we believe in the resurrection, but we don't live like we understand that Jesus could be coming back at any moment. Folks, we cannot separate what we do in this place from what we do out there. What we do here is the foundation for everything else that we do throughout the rest of the week. You cannot compartmentalize your faith. This is everything. This is everything. The government has limits to what it can do and what it can't do. I'm thankful for that. King Jesus, because he is a monarch, can invade your marriage. He can invade how you raise your children. He can invade what you do with your education. He can invade how you spend your money. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes.
And the question that we have to answer right now is, who is Jesus to you? We have to ask, if Jesus is simply some kind of Savior for you, who makes life better down here on earth, or is He Lord of your life, who directs your affairs both publicly and privately? I'm asking you this question this morning, but you will be asked it again when you stand before God. Who is Jesus to you? If He's not your King, if He's not your Lord, if He's not your all in all, then how can you call Him your Savior? Where do you stand? It's easy for us to stand for Jesus when we're here in this church where everybody loves the Lord, isn't it? It's easy to stand and sing songs of praise to Jesus with those who believe. That's easy. It's easy to make statements of faith when you're among the faithful. It's easy to pray and praise and say amen in church, but what are we going to do in the world out there? I see you stand. I mean, when the Spirit of God begins to moving and you stand up and sing praises to God, no one has told you to stand, but you stand anyway. It is a beautiful thing. But are you going to stand for Jesus out there in the world? That's what reveals where your commitments are. Now, this is the hard part. God give me the strength to preach it. Some of you ain't going to like it, but I'm preaching truth anyway. If you're paying attention, if you're watching what's going on around you at all, then you realize, like I have realized, that many people in this country have made a God out of the Democratic or the Republican Party. I mean, to the point where many times it's irrational. It's irrational. As you know, we are to be one people with one God. And we're not to have any other gods before Him. And I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to support a political party at all. But we have made them gods, and that will always get you in trouble. Now, having said that, I'm going to get to the meat of the issue. When a political party takes a position that is contrary to my Christian convictions, I cannot stand with that party. Many so-called Christians and so-called church. Now, I don't even like to use those words that are reserved for true followers of Jesus Christ to describe this group of people. But I do it to make a reference to a deceived group of people who have bowed to the LGBTQ agenda. We see it everywhere. It's all around us. They have pushed the LGBTQ agenda to the point where if you don't embrace it, you are unloving, uneducated, you are bigoted, and an individual who is standing in the way of human rights. And because of that, as a result of that, many so-called preachers and many so-called churches have compromised along with many church folk. I do not call them Christians. They have compromised. So here it is. You're either going to love me or hate me. I don't care. I mean, I care, but I'm in a position now, and it's getting worse all the time, where I have to do what I think pleases the Lord.
Amen.
And if you're displeased with me, I'm sorry. Here it is. I don't care what political party you're affiliated with. I don't care if you are a man or a woman. I don't care what race you are. I don't care if you're nice and pleasant or if you come across abrasive. If you're not in line with God, I will not cast my vote for you. I will not cast my vote for a party that supports every imaginable kind of sexual perversion. I won't do it. I can't do it. I will not cast my vote for a party that supports a transgender male going into a woman's restroom. I will not support it. I will not cast my vote for a party that supports the mutilation of young children's bodies and tells them, you may be a boy today, but guess what? You can be a girl tomorrow. I will not support that in any way. I will not cast my vote for a party that has removed God from its platform and openly stated that we are no longer a Christian nation and have removed God from its platform. I won't do it. I will not do it. I will not vote for a party that wants to sexualize our children in the public schools. I will not vote for a party that supports the drag queen story hour. You say, what's that? You need to do some research, folks. The drag queen story hour is a movement that started in San Francisco. Where else would it start? Started in San Francisco, that sends drag queens, now get this, you read this for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Just read it for yourself. They send drag queens, you know what a drag queen is, don't you? I ain't going to tell you, because you have to figure that out yourself. But they send them, in, it's supported by a particular political party, and they send them into schools and public libraries, and they read them stories, and they sing songs with them, and they do crafts with children, targeting the age group from 3 to 11. Are you hearing me? Their goal, and I read this straight off of the information that I received, that I looked up in my research, their goal, and I quote, is to promote inclusion and encourage children to explore their own sexuality. What in the world does somebody 3 to 11 years old need to be thinking about sexuality for?
That's right.
They have no business thinking about that, and especially being guided by a drag queen. I will not vote for a candidate from the party that supports that kind of immorality. I can't vote for a party that wants to take away the rights of parents. Not going to do it. In the same state, the aforementioned state, there are parents who are being arrested because they refuse to let the school sexualize their children. And by the way, I hope you know the state of Illinois is using California as a model. Do you understand that what they do, we're going to try to mimic? Because they got it so good out there. That's why everybody's getting out. I saw a little parody on YouTube the other day and it made me laugh. And you may not think it's funny or appropriate, but they were doing a parody of the Beach Boys song that said, I wish we all could leave California. That's our model. That's what we're trying to emulate. Drag queen story hour. Taking the rights of parents away because we want to sexualize your children. I can't vote for that party. I can't vote for that candidate. You hear me? You do whatever you want. But you'll stand before God and answer for it.
Right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to tell you something else. I will not and I cannot cast my vote for someone who will kill as many babies in their mother's womb as they possibly can. I will not do it. This is as serious as it gets, folks. What I'm talking about today may not be fun and it may not be what you came to church to hear today, but this is as serious as it gets. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, you need to lean up and pay very close attention. I have now lived through 15 presidential elections and 12 presidents. They will come and they will go. Jesus Christ remains King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And you don't salute Him. You don't vote Him in. You bow before Him. So you have a decision to make. You have to decide where you stand. You've got to make up your mind. You can't ride the fence. Are you going to stand with Jesus or are you going to bow before this vile world? Now listen, again, you can vote for whoever you want to. But hear me, but if you cast your vote knowing that that individual supports these things that are an abomination to God, and they get in office, and they start doing these things, then you, my friend, will bear the responsibility for it. You can't separate what you do at the polls in November from what your biblical worldview is. You vote for the candidate of your choice. But one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account for what you are pushing on the next generation. And in closing, I just want to say that if you have compromised your Christian convictions in any way, you need to repent and turn back to God. Would you stand with me? I would like to pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence one more time today, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for God bringing it to us today. We thank you for people who are willing to listen. I pray. Either way, dear God, your word has went forth, and I know it shall not return void. Lord God, I pray that your will be done in our hearts and our minds. And if we haven't heard anything else today, I pray that you would help us to hear the fact that we need to live out our biblical world view. We're not to hide our light under a bushel. We're not to isolate ourselves from what's happening around us. We are to be salt and light. That command is very clear. And so, Lord God, today I pray that as we enter into this time of decision, knowing that we're entering into a season of decisions, God, I pray that you would surround us with your wisdom and with your courage. God, help us to be able to navigate the garbage that is going to be hurled at us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to discern right from wrong. Help the children of light, dear God, to be able to see what's happening in this world of darkness. And Lord, we don't look. I've tried to make it clear, Father, and I pray that you've helped me to do that. We don't look to a candidate or president to be our Messiah. We simply bear the responsibility and know, dear God, that we have to stand up for what is right and reject what is wrong. Beyond that, Lord, our lives are yours. And we do these things, Lord Jesus, to bring honor and glory to you so that many may come. Father, preserve us until the day you call us home. Bless this nation. Help us to be a blessing to you. God, you have been so patient with us. We have become an abomination to the world. This city on a hill has become an abomination. And Lord God, we pray that you, for the sake of those righteous, would preserve us, Lord, for the sake of our children and for our grandchildren. Now, God, very simply I pray, if there's someone here today that has a decision to make, has been confronted by the Word and by your Spirit, I pray that you would help them to come in Jesus' name.